Morning, church family. It's great to be with you this morning. On behalf of Pastor Luke and myself, I'd like to personally welcome any visitors here today. We're so thankful that God led you to be with us this morning, and hopefully we'll have some time after the service. I'd love to say hi, shake your hand, and get to know you a little bit more. Obviously, Pastor Luke is on the first weekend of 2 weekends he'll be off, and so we pray that he has a sweet, refreshing time with his family, and I'm honored to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. If you'd like to make your way to John chapter 14, obviously William led us in the reading of it, but if you want to follow along, it'll be on the screen behind us as well. Let's pray this morning. Father God, thank you for your most excellent and perfect and holy word. Lord, these, like all of your words, are always timely, and there is great application in them. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, minister to us this very hour, and may we be changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in John chapter 20, verse 31, the gospel writer clearly states what his end goal is. He says that the gospel of John was written with a purpose. John says that these holy, inspired words have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Life. Eternal life, a real life. Not your best life now kind of life, but a life connected to God through Jesus Christ. A life that includes the power to surrender troubled hearts. Now, before we get rolling, I want to share something with you about two very special women in my life, my bride Marcy and our daughter Amber. These two women do not like surprises. They don't like to wait till Christmas morning to see what's wrapped under the tree and in the presents. In fact, Amber used to always pry the end off, look at the gift, tape it back up, and put it under the tree like nothing ever happened. They want to know what lane to be in 5 miles before the turn. They'll fast forward a movie to the end just to make sure the little boy is safe. And so in order for them, and maybe there's others like them in the service today, to sit comfortably through this message, I want to fast forward and give to you the cure for the troubled heart. And here it is. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the knowledge of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ can bring a troubled heart the relief it seeks. And so, with the destination known, let's begin the journey there. I think it's fair to say that most people in this world hunger for and desire what we might refer to as a quiet heart, a heart at peace, or having peace of mind. We are all restless. We are all disturbed in some manner about something. There is unhappiness and an unsettledness in us that is produced by many different causes. If this is true of you this morning and you've been searching for solutions and satisfaction, then you must come and listen to the gospel. Because the claim of the gospel is not only that it can give you relief from a troubled heart, but also nothing else can. Because every other view, every other option, every other cure, at their very best, are devised just to help us get by. They simply help us postpone our problems because they do not solve them. And nothing outside of the gospel can give us lasting joy or satisfaction or cure the troubled heart. Now, although we're about 30 days away from celebrating the birth of Jesus, celebrating the beginnings of his earthly life, this morning I want to take us back to a time towards the end of it. This morning, I want to take you back to the upper room where Jesus and his disciples shared the Passover feast together. We had been witnessing the final weeks of Jesus' life here on earth. It is now Thursday evening. King Jesus will be crucified tomorrow. And so Jesus on this particular night in the upper room is giving his final words of encouragement to his apostles before he goes to be crucified on the cross. His final parting words prior to his torture and his execution. And the words he shares with them are also the words he gives to us this morning. I want you to pause and think about what an incredible week you've just witnessed. His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The thousands upon thousands of people lining the road, hailing him as the Messiah. All the palm branches, the cloaks being laid out on the dusty path before him. The loud praises of Hosanna in the highest. And amid all this euphoria, we gaze over and catch the wide-eyed apostles. Their minds wildly racing with excitement, believing that Jesus at any moment would establish his messianic kingdom, that he would soon take over as king and ruler, and that they would be on easy street having faithfully followed and served him for the last 3+ years of their lives. And yet, you and I know that by tomorrow afternoon, the apostles will see many of these same enthusiastic thrill seekers that are lining the streets and chanting praises, demanding his blood and screaming for Jesus to be crucified. Their interest in crowning him king will be over, and instead of praising him, many will be demanding for his execution. The air in the room on this particular night must have been heavy and filled with confusion and anxiety. Please understand that these men, the 11 that now remain, Judas has already left into the darkness of the evening to carry out his deed of betrayal. These men love Jesus. They believe in him. They trust him. But in this moment, they are confused and troubled at the things that he has been saying. The things that they hoped were going to happen are quickly disappearing right before their eyes. And in just a matter of hours, the world of these 11 men is going to collapse into a chaos that is beyond comprehension. But why the troubled hearts? What is causing them such distress and anxiety? Because Jesus keeps telling them that he is leaving, that his time has come and he must now depart. And to add to their troubles, Jesus had just told them at the end of John chapter 13 that where he is going, they cannot go at this time. These men have forsaken everything to follow Jesus, and all they keep hearing is that he is going to abandon them. And they are scared and hurting and confused and shaken, and their hearts are troubled. Please allow me to pile on what else they have heard so that you can truly capture the anxiety and distress that they must have felt, all of the doubt and fear and hurt that is added to their troubled hearts. This very evening, Jesus has already told them that one of them, and we know that it was Judas, that one of them was going to betray him into the hands of his enemies. And we know in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, that Jesus told them that he was going to be arrested, mocked, beaten, and eventually murdered on a cross. They heard Jesus tell Peter that he, the confident one who is willing to walk out on the top of the stormy waters, the one who at the end of chapter 13 said he would lay down his life for Jesus, that before the break of day and the rooster crowed, that this same Peter would betray Jesus by denying him not once, but 3 times. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's much more. Let us not forget the sting of their boasting and prideful hearts, sitting around the table arguing as to who was to be the greatest and hold the highest office, and yet neglecting the basic joy of serving one another by the washing of each other's feet. And because of their pride, the Lord Jesus did for them what they would not do for one another. And so picture their faces and feel the weight of their troubled hearts as King Jesus stripped down and humbled himself and performed the lowest of tasks. as he knelt before each one of them and washed their dirty feet. So don't you see? Their hearts are shredded. This can't be happening. This can't be the time nor the way that this is all going to end. He can't just leave us like this. He can't just die. What about us? Doesn't Jesus care about us? Now, for a moment, I want you to think about Jesus. Can we even begin to comprehend the depth of his loneliness and his pain? Knowing that he alone is about to become the sin bearer for his chosen people and the painful and brutal road that his mission will take him on. And do you notice what's missing in this thread? We hear no words of comfort coming from the apostles because they are indifferent to the suffering he has told them that he and he alone must bear. They are too consumed with their own problems and confusion and troubled hearts. But even though they are oblivious to his need of comfort, Jesus is not ignorant or negligent of their needs. Nor, brothers and sisters, does he ever turn away from ours. Remember, Jesus has full knowledge that he is hours away from being nailed to a cross. Forsaken by his Father, whom he has shared infinite communion with, he will be mocked and beaten and spat upon. Man, if this were me, I would not be even able to function right now. I wouldn't be able to stand. I would not be able to hear a word that you said to me. I would be useless and completely unable to help anyone. And yet Jesus is able to put aside his own trials and becomes completely absorbed in the needs of his 11 dearly beloved friends whose lives were about to be turned upside down as these events unfolded. Even though Jesus was about to drink the bitter cup of death for the sins of others, the full and holy wrath of God about to be unleashed upon him, he was still focused and concerned over the sorrows and fears and troubled hearts of his people. Church family, nothing has changed. This is the same God who loves us. This is the same God who redeemed us. This is the same God who cares about us. And this is our God in whom we can trust and cast our troubled hearts upon. Because just like the apostles, we too live in troubled times. We too have great fears and anxieties. We too have plans that don't work out the way we want them to. We too have doctor's reports that don't turn out the way we had hoped. We too have children that turn rebellious. We too have hurt one another in our marriages and in our homes. We too have many things that give us troubled hearts. My friends, it is for times like this that it is critical that your faith be properly placed. A genuine faith, saving faith, the kind of faith that provides rest and peace and assurance in stormy waters, is as only as good as its object. And for the Christian, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And because our God is the sovereign, omniscient, risen, and trustworthy Savior, Jesus in chapter 14 anticipates their troubles, both current and future. Jesus anticipates their problems of losing him. Jesus anticipates their already broken hearts. And he is there to bring them comfort. He knows that their hearts are broken and full of sorrow and anxiety. Jesus' heart is occupied with their sorrow rather than his own. And in these six verses, as they unfold, they become the foundation for comfort, not only for these disciples, but for us, his people, his followers. And so if you ever get to a point in your life where you think you've run out of escapes and options and that there are no more places that you can find rest, then make yourself comfortable in these six verses. Here you will find the comfort you need by trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. because in trusting Jesus, you will find no greater comfort for a troubled heart. You see, the reason the disciples were filled with all this anxiety was because their focus was on their problems and not on the promises of Christ. And so he begins in verse 1 to speak to them and to speak to us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Again, these words of comfort are coming from the lips of the incarnate Son of God, who in just a matter of hours will bear the complete and full and terrifying wrath of God the Father as he would take upon himself the sin of all those whom the Father had given him. To take the bitter cup of divine judgment and drink its bitter dregs. And yet here we find Jesus not consumed by his fate, but consumed with the interest and care of others. Here is God in the flesh standing before these dear men. The humiliation of the cross just hours away, moments away now from his betrayal and false arrest, the beating, and all his suffering and the sin-bearing. And he turns to his 11, and he turns to each one of us and says, in the midst of his own personal turmoil, let not your hearts be troubled. But Jesus says more than just tell them to quit whining, butch up, and face the reality of their troubles. Jesus gives them the cure for their troubled hearts. Jesus tells them to stop letting your hearts be troubled and instead to believe in God. So Jesus doesn't tell them to just ignore their problems. He doesn't tell them to just think happy thoughts. He doesn't tell them that their problems are not real and it's all in their heads. Jesus says the first thing to not having a troubled heart is to believe in God. That's where having a quiet heart begins. You see, we're always on the lookout for immediate relief, some immediate comfort. We tend to treat or self-treat our troubles like we do any other physical ailment. When faced with pain, we want something quick to relieve the symptoms. That's natural. There's nothing wrong with desiring relief or to be free from pain. There's nothing fun about suffering. But you see, many of us come to God as if he's a pharmaceutical, expecting to have some quick temporary relief of pain, something to make us happy. But the Bible teaches us that happiness and joy and peace are always the result of something else. The Bible's remedy to a troubled heart is to believe in God and who he is and in his promises, to believe in his sovereignty, that God controls everything. You see, if the Bible's cure to a troubled heart ultimately is to believe in God, then I must believe in addition that nothing happens apart from him. I must believe, as in Luke 1:37, with God, nothing will be impossible. You see, if you do not start here and believe this, then it will be very difficult for you to have a quiet heart. The text goes forward a step. Believe in God, yes, and believe in me also, says Jesus Christ. You see, this too is critical because belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the specific Christian message. Because if we're not clear about that at the very beginning, we're going to go wrong everywhere else. It's almost incredible that large numbers of people seem to think that being a Christian means believing in God in some general concept. They say they are Christians, but when you ask them on what grounds, their answer is simply that they believe in God or a God. Or they may say something like they believe in a spiritual realm, or maybe they even believe in prayer. But they never mention the Lord Jesus Christ. They have nothing to say about him. But that is not to be a Christian at all. Surely, by definition, to be a Christian means to believe something about this person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ and a specific message is something that brings us face to face with him, and so then there is no sense or meaning in the term Christian apart from that. The Jew believes in God, and so does the Muslim. But they are not Christians because Jesus Christ has not entered into their lives. You see, the differentiating thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it brings us immediately and directly into relationship with Him. And what Jesus emphasized here in John 14 is that we must believe in Him just as we believe in God the Father. This, brothers and sisters, is the particular point that makes Christianity Christianity. Jesus, in essence, says, as you believe in God, believe also in me. Put the same faith and trust in me as you do in God the Father. Believe in me as I exhort you to believe in Him. In other words, this person, Jesus, is absolutely essential to the Christian way of obtaining a quiet heart. You are being exhorted to believe that to the very midst of the turmoil and the chaos and the unhappiness and the misery of this sinful world, that the Son of God has come. To believe that God has come to us in the person of His Son. That God has not left us to stumble around hopelessly in the dark. That our God has done something magnificent for His people. He has sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. So Jesus says that the cure to the troubles and anxieties and issues that we're facing, as well as the ones that you and I face, is to have a sincere trust, to possess a deep and unshakable belief in Jesus, just like they have in God. Not just belief for the sake of saying we believe in something, but belief in our God, the one who possesses infinite power and wisdom and goodness. Belief in our God who is in the heavens and does all that He pleases. Belief in our sovereign God who knows what is best for you and me and makes all things work together for our good. Belief in our God who is at this moment, who is there and is on His throne ruling amid the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus says if you want freedom from a troubled heart, it must start with God. Believe in God. Not only must you believe certain things about God, but you must also take Him at His word. You must trust Him. You must have confidence in Him. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. Have faith in Him. Be certain of Him. And then secondly, you must be absolutely certain about the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the vital truth concerning Him. Next, Jesus continues in verses 2 and 3. And He challenges us to have a right view of life in this world. For the follower of Christ, life in this world can only be viewed truly in light of the life in the next world. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. You see, Jesus immediately, when considering the problems of life in this world, shifts our focus to the next. And the Bible has always invited the follower of Christ to view our sojourning life and circumstances precisely like this. The Bible speaks of life in this world as temporary. This world is something through which we are merely passing. We, according to the Bible, are but pilgrims and strangers in this world. We're sojourners. Hebrews 13:14 says it this way, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. We're moving through. We are pilgrims, strangers. We're travelers. The Bible tells us that in this life and in this world, there is no such thing as final security apart from the message of the gospel. You see, that means then, if we are relying on our final, ultimate happiness upon anybody or anything in this world, then we are certain to be disappointed and troubled. If we are depending for happiness and joy and a quiet heart upon any individual human being, or upon our circumstances, or upon our family, our home, our profession, our money, our health, our strength, then we are doomed to experience disappointment. Jesus here is confirming to his troubled listeners that he is going back to heaven. That's what he means by his reference to his Father's house. He is referring to where God lives. I'm going back to my eternal dwelling place. Yes, I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to forget about you. I'm going back to my Father's house by means of the cross to make the necessary preparations for you to have a dwelling place so you can be with me where I am. Now, I know that Jesus was a carpenter, but he's not saying that he needs to head back to his heavenly home to start building some new condos for us to live in. What he wants us to know is that in and through his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection, that he is going to secure the right for every repentant sinner to enter into God's heavenly dwelling. His life, death, and resurrection would do all that was necessary to secure for his people a permanent residence in heaven. A new and incredible thing was about to take place. Through the cross, sinful man will be made clean, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and made ready to be brought into heaven to dwell with God forever. And Jesus tells his apostles these things, and he tells you these things, so that in your hour of need, when your hearts are troubled, you can turn to Christ and you can trust him. You can trust what he says, because if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus is saying that you can trust me on this. I've never lied. I'm not even capable of lying. I'm not just saying these things to make you feel good. I'm not some kind of Christian placebo. Through my leaving, through my dying and my raising, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you must believe and trust me. You see, by removing the obstacle of sin, Jesus can now make ready a place for his people in heaven. After the shedding of his own blood on the cross for our purification, he returned home to make ready our homecoming. And if it were not so, then he would not have said this to us. But to have this hope to enter into the heaven and to dwell in its holy halls, then you must understand that heaven is only for those who have trusted in the blood Jesus shed for the forgiveness of their sins. Then and only then should you believe that there will ever be a dwelling place for you in heaven. Only those who believe and trust in Christ can know that heaven has prepared for their arrival, because no human will ever enter into heaven, either unknown or unexpected, because Jesus has only prepared a place for each and every one of his own. Jesus goes on and says, I want you to remember something else when your hearts are troubled. Not only am I going to go ahead and prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back for you. Jesus says that when it's time, I'm the one coming back for you, and I will personally take you there to be with me. Look again at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is like, I'm not going to send somebody for you. I'm going to come for you myself, because I love you, and you belong to me, and you belong with me. And when it's time, I will come for you myself and take you to be with me, and you will stay with me where I am forever. Church family, what a cure for the troubled times we live in. What timely application for the world in which we find ourselves. When you have doubt and pain and fear and hurt and misery, when you feel that you just can't move on and you just can't do it anymore, when your heart is troubled and it's aching, Jesus says for you to trust him and to believe in him. He wants you to remember that you have an eternal home waiting for you in the Father's house, and that he is there now. the cross taking care of the way there, and that he will personally welcome us to our new home at just the right time. He comforts us by telling us that he will never forget us, and that when the right time comes, he will personally come for us and take us to be with him where he is for all eternity. What great encouragement to get us through the storms of this crazy life. And then Jesus says to them next in John 14, verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." He says to them, you guys already know what it's going to take in order for me to get you there. You know the manner as to how I will get back to my Father. You know, because I've been telling you this all along, that I must die. That the way back to where he was going is through the cross, because he is the only one that can save man from sin and the wrath of God. You see, for Jesus, the way here was a dirty manger. But now, his way back home will be a bloody cross. Since Jesus has told them on many occasions that he was returning to the Father, he expected them to know the way to where he was going. But at least one of them was brave enough to admit that they weren't sure, as Thomas asked the question that they were all thinking when he said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, to the New Testament Christian, this seems silly that Thomas has still not figured out that Jesus is going back to heaven and that the road back is through a blood-soaked cross. That Jesus' return to glory would come at the hands of men that would execute him by crucifixion. And that there is an empty tomb and there's a resurrection. But I am thankful for Thomas's question, and I wish there were more like him. Thomas's troubled heart understood the magnitude of the moment, and so he needed to make sure that he knew how he could get to where Jesus was going. He understood that the one who possessed the power to cure their troubled hearts stood before them. He needed a guide. He needed directions. And my friend, if you are to ever overcome a troubled heart, then you must make sure you understand the correct answer to this question as well. So I thank God for the honesty of Thomas, because it was his question that led the Lord to make this momentous statement as we consider our last verse for this morning. You see, Thomas had a double difficulty, and our Lord dealt with it by making a double reply. "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And then Jesus, in our final verse, verse 6, says, "Very well, Thomas, here it is. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here is the great proclamation of the gospel. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in this life-changing message. Jesus Christ stands before lost mankind and proclaims that our ultimate goal, our ultimate destination, is to be with God and to know him as our Father. That is what we need. That is the singular goal that mankind should be setting out for. That should be our destiny." Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going." "Well," says Jesus, "I'm going to the Father, and no one comes to the Father except through me." God is the destination, Thomas. That is the place I'm going to. I'm going back to the Father, and you must follow me if you are to get to him. Ultimately, that is the greatest need of every person. It is to know God. And if we are not clear about that, then we are not clear about the very thing that you and I need if we ever want to know rest and peace and a quiet heart. And that is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us. It is knowledge of God. It is to know him as Father. And so, having responded to Thomas's difficulty about the destination, Jesus now responds to his second difficulty, which was, how do we get there? Well, says Jesus, the simple answer is this: I am the way. Jesus' claim is, I myself am the way. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that he is the only way to the Father. No one, he says, comes to the Father except through me. Now, this again is a momentous statement. Let me bluntly summarize here. This Jesus of Nazareth, then, is absolutely essential. There is no knowledge of God apart from him. There is no communion with God apart from him. Jesus says categorically, except through me. There is nothing more tragic than the way in which so many people still seem to fail to realize the absolute centrality and necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus himself telling us that no man, no woman can ever come to a knowledge of God as Father unless they come through him and by him. Now, I understand there are plenty of counterfeit experiences being offered out there. And there is nothing sadder than for people to think they're in a relationship to God only to find out at the critical moment that it's all been a delusion. There is an enemy, the devil, who can, according to the Apostle Paul, disguise himself as an angel of light. That means he will do anything. He will give any kind of experience as long as he can stand between you and this message of Christ. But here we have the exclusive teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. I myself am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way. And apart from him, we are lost and undone. We need not consider anyone else or look in any other direction. And that is why Jesus' response here in verse 6 is so offensive to people who are lost. They don't like these directions. Christianity upsets and outrages its objectors because the gospel declares that man's separation from God is humanly hopeless because of sin. And sinful man hates and despises and rejects the message that he cannot save himself. He hates the message that we can only be reconciled and find our way to God through the Savior he sent to die for our sins. The message that only Jesus Christ, God's sinless Son, could atone for our sin through his death and resurrection. The message that Jesus' way of salvation requires us to confess our sin, humble ourselves, seeking forgiveness, and surrender our claims to self-rule. These are the kind of directions that sinful mankind refuses to follow. And yet this is the very thing that distinguishes Jesus Christ and points to him as the one and true Savior. That what you need to get to heaven is not a philosophy or a better way of life. But what you need is a person. You need Jesus Christ. He makes clear then that he is not simply the one who blazes some trail to heaven, but he is the way itself. He is the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And he is the one who can give eternal life. Without him, there is no going to heaven. Without him, the way in remains firmly closed against us. It is as we come to God through Jesus that we gain access to heaven. And then Jesus continues and says, not only is he the way, but that he is the truth. It isn't simply that Jesus is true and that his way is true. It's not just saying that he speaks truth. He's not simply saying that his is the right and true way to God. In fact, many deceivers have said that sort of thing over the millennia. He's not just saying that he will truly bring his people to heaven. Rather, he is saying that he himself is the embodiment of the truth. He is truth personified. That all other ways are false. To trust in anyone else is to reject the truth and to reject the one who is the truth. We must see this because to not believe in Jesus Christ then is to believe a lie. There are many today being tossed to and fro. They find it almost impossible to relate to reality. People don't know what to think. They don't know what to believe. They don't know who to trust. And Jesus says to that person, "Believe in me. I am the truth." Jesus says he is the way and the truth. And then his third claim, he is the life. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Meaning man in sin has fallen under death's power and death's curse. Ephesians 2:1 says that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. We're unable to do anything spiritually for our salvation. In John 10:10, it says that Jesus came so that we may have life and have it abundantly. That we may have life eternal. John said in the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 4, that in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. That's why Jesus is the life. He is the source of eternal life for those who believe and follow him. All who are saved come to Jesus by the power of life and his call through the gospel. And those who come to Jesus as the way of salvation and believe him as the revealer of God's truth receive eternal life in him. Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." In John 3, verse 36, "For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Jesus declares the way home to God the Father is through him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet, as we gather here this morning and ponder Jesus' final words in verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me," they seem pretty bold considering it's the eve of the cross. Here is the one who just said, "I am the way," but would shortly hang appearing helpless on a cross. Here is the one who claimed, "I am the truth," when the lies of evil people were about to enjoy what seemed like a great victory. And here is the one that said, "I am the life," who in just a matter of hours would have his corpse placed in a borrowed tomb. And now here he is proclaiming, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So how could Jesus speak so boldly and confidently when he knew what was about to happen? Because, my friends, Jesus knew he would rise victoriously from the grave and that his truth would be proclaimed with power across the world so that the multitudes who believed and followed him would be reconciled to God and enter into glory with him. Believing that Jesus is the way will comfort your troubled heart because you can be assured that you have found the only access to the gracious Father through him. Through Jesus, you can bring all your troubles into the very presence of the same God who spoke the universe into existence. Believing that Jesus is the truth will comfort your troubled heart because everything else is subjective and uncertain. You can stand securely in the truth of who Jesus is. And believing that Jesus is the life will comfort your troubled heart because trusting in him gives assurance of eternal life and escape from a hellish death. Now, I want to make clear that this text, this command to not let your hearts be troubled, this is directed to believers. This is directed to the follower of Christ. So if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, then He is not preparing a place for you in heaven. And where He is, you will not go. And you do not have the path to God. Then for you, the text says to you that you should have a troubled heart. You should not have peace because Christ is not coming for you to escort you into your heavenly home, but instead He is coming to you in judgment. That you will not go to be with Him because the only way to get there is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And you've never done that. You've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the tragedy of all tragedies, because Jesus just told you that no one comes to the Father except through Him. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. So to you, I urge you to not just sit there, but to respond to His gospel. Don't do anything else this morning until you have believed upon Christ and repented of your sins. Recognize and confess that you are a sinner in need of the Savior and ask God to forgive you. Ask Jesus Christ to wash you clean in His blood and stop living for self and start living for and serving Him. To give Christ your troubled heart this very morning. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, to my fellow sojourners and exiles, don't you see that in Christ our greatest need has been met? With forgiveness through Christ, eternity secured, a new home awaiting for me, what else do we possibly need? Our greatest trouble has been crushed in defeat. We are one and at peace with God, a God who loves us and is in sovereign control and reigning on high. And so now, as we draw near to the end of our journey this morning, I want to ask you something. Did you notice that after all the hurt, pain, and confusion that these men were facing, Jesus, knowing their troubled and anxious hearts, Jesus, knowing what tragedies and cruel deaths are ahead for many of these men, did you notice that He doesn't promise them a better life, more friends, a perfect spouse, great kids, a lot of money, or perfect health? He doesn't give them an emotional boost by telling them how wonderful they are and how everyone will love them and respect them. He doesn't tell them that this is as bad as it gets, guys, and from here on out, it's just going to get better. No, not even anything close to that. Jesus just lumps together every one of life's problems and anxious moments and troubled hearts, and to all of them, He simply says, don't become troubled. Remember, you have my Father. Remember, you have me. Remember, the cross was necessary to get you to the place that I've prepared for you. Remember, I'm going to come back and get you and bring you to myself. And the only way to secure this truth is through me, through my gospel. And if you have me, says Jesus, you have everything you need to not have a troubled heart. It isn't that the gospel is going to make life trouble-free. In fact, the Bible confirms that in this life, there will be trials and difficulties. But what the saving gospel gives us is Jesus Christ, and thus the path, the hope, the promises, the encouragement, the understanding to move our focus off of our problems and to instead trust on the promises of the person of Jesus Christ and the future that the cross has secured for us. The gospel confronts all of life's issues and troubles, the bad decisions, emotional hurts, and broken relationships, and says to all of them, yes, the trouble is real, but I have a Savior who has overcome this life and its troubles, and He has promised me a future deliverance. And because of that, I'm not just able to survive. I can excel. I can thrive in this life. Because to not do that is to deny the power of the gospel. To live your life in fits of anger and fear and constantly being undone by every trial or difficult season is antithetical to what Jesus here commands his followers to be and do. You see, Jesus isn't saying, let not your hearts be troubled, because I will always make it possible for you to escape and avoid the difficult days that lay ahead. Don't be troubled, because if you can simply muster up enough faith, you'll be elevated above the ordinary struggles that other people face. He doesn't say that you will be spared physical affliction. You'll be spared financial stress. You'll be spared the scorn of your coworkers. You will experience triumph in every area of your life. So don't let your hearts be troubled. No, that's not what Jesus says at all. Regardless of the cause or the circumstances that led to a troubled heart, regardless of whether we're talking about men or women who lived in the first century or the 21st, how does one overcome a troubled heart, a dejected soul, a wounded spirit? The answer Jesus gives is straight to the point. It is me. The cure for the troubled heart is Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' words, let not your hearts be troubled, means that we can do something about our troubled hearts. It's a command which means that we have the ability to control, to redirect our thoughts and emotions. It means we are to believe in Jesus as God and hope in his promises of heaven and trust that he is coming back for us. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The troubled heart, more than anything, needs to remember that Jesus is everything. This truth is something that's become a saying around our home. Actually, when Marcy ends her podcast, this is the phrase she closes about every podcast on. And this is a reminder that I'll leave you with this morning, and something I pray that you always remember. Jesus is enough. Always. Let's pray. Father God, we do live in troubled times. There is confusion and troubles that run rampant. Even sexuality has been confused for some crazy reason. And so, Lord, help us to cling on to these promises as we leave this place today. Help it in our homes, our marriages, our walks. Lord, help us to have this strong, enduring faith. And I do pray, if there's anyone here today that has not repented and put their trust in Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. We thank you for your word, and we trust in you and your power to use it to change lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.